All right, have you had your Bibles or your tablets or your cell phones? Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We are going to begin picking up on Matthew again. Last week we took a little one-week hiatus of it. We're going to do this now. I know that typically this is a Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, message. But this is not where God has got us today in Matthew 21. So let me start with a little Palm Sunday story. There's a little boy who was sick, and he was so sick that he just couldn't make a church on Sunday, so he decided to stay home. So he stayed home with his mom, and his dad went to church anyway. So when his dad comes home from church, his dad has a palm branch in his hand. And he goes, "Dad, why is you have that in your hand?" And he goes, well, son, when Jesus returned, when he came into town, everyone waved and laid palm branches down to honor him. So we all got palm branches today. And the little boy goes, "That's typical. The one Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus shows up." Now, I say that for this reason. As followers, we believe that Jesus shows up every Sunday. We should believe that Jesus shows up every Sunday. But we also should believe that he shows up every day of the week. Not just Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. The problem is that we often don't recognize it. We often don't think about him Monday through Saturday. And that is just as important as it is Sunday. Now we have followed, if you've been with us for any length of time, we've known that we started Matthew 1, a couple years ago. And we have followed Jesus through the Matthew's gospel as he moved from every area of the particular region, from the Gentile area north of Galilee through Capernaum into Judea. But finally, in our passage today, we're going to witness his arrival in Jerusalem, an event that traditionally is known as the triumphant entry. And probably all the top of your Bibles have that saying there. And here's the problem is that the passage that we're going to be speaking about today is usually overshadowed by the future events that will be coming up. Very important events that are coming up. But this passage today is usually overshadowed. But it is a turning point. It was a milestone into not only the life of Jesus, but in the history of the world. It is one of the greatest moments of redemptive history, if not the great moment. Today, Jesus is entering the most troubled place in the world. See, it's a place of struggle. It's a place of conflict. It's a place of confrontation. It's a history of killing the prophets. It's a history of fighting wars and living in violence. It's a place of turmoil. And see, here's the thing. The most troubled place that I'm talking about is not a geographical location. The most troubled place is in our human hearts. It was then, and it is now. See, Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and he's entering into the heart of the people, the identity of a nation, the foundation of religion. And Jesus comes into the lives then, and as he comes into our lives today, he turns our world upside down, or should I say, he turns our world upside right. See, that's what Jesus does. But see, unfortunately, a lot of us, that's not who we want him to be. Because if I'm given a choice, I assume that most of us, maybe not in this room, but maybe throughout the church of the world, when I say us, I'm just talking about the people who are following Christ, if we assume that most people probably prefer a more of a domesticated Jesus. You know, the one who brings peace and security, the one who makes life easy and makes life happy. But we know that's not what Jesus is about, if we've been reading the scriptures long enough. Because Jesus is the Savior, he's not a superhero. See, from the day Jesus was born, nothing has ever been right according to the world. But we need to know that it's always been the plan. See, when King Herod heard about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, right? The king of the Jews, he was upset. The people were upset. So what he did, he goes out and he kills every male 2 years and less. Tries to kill them all, get them there, because he doesn't want his throne taken away from him. Jesus, later on, in Matthew 4, he calls James and John to leave their nets, right? To leave the boat, to leave their family, their father. The very foundation on which their lives and their identity had been built on. Jesus says, you need to leave that. Get away from that. This is not who you are anymore. I'm taking you away from that. Matthew 9, we read that he ate with the wrong kind of people. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. And well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, no, you shouldn't be eating with them. And Jesus says, no, this is the people who need me. In Matthew 10, he sent the 12 disciples out, apostles, telling them, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. See, you think that, well, that's pretty cruel, that's pretty mean of Jesus. Why would he do those things? But see, here's the thing. Jesus is separating us from the things and the people that we most often think hold our life together. And Jesus says, no, these people are good. I'm nothing wrong with them, but I want your focus on them. I want your focus on me, because I'm the one who's going to hold your life together. Matthew 12, he breaks rules, right? He violates some expectations by healing a man's hand on the Sabbath. While those who were against it said, no, he should keep suffering because that's the day of rest. He says, no. If someone's in hurt, if someone's in pain, we don't just... oh, sorry, we can't do that because of day of rest. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, if you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. He says, you've got to stop with the world. You've got to stop that. You cannot have one foot in. I want all of you. If you're going to be, you're going to have to do these things. See, his life, his teaching, his behavior has all brought us to this moment in time. And in his final week before his death, why should his plan be any different? Today I want to share with you three things that the triumphal entry demonstrates. So the triumphal entry demonstrates three things about Jesus' kingship. Number one, the triumphal entry demonstrates Jesus' divinity. I'm going to read chapter 20. I'm going to read the first six verses. 21, sorry, not 20, 21. First six verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So, think about this. When you think of a donkey, I don't know about you, but when I think of a donkey, I'm thinking of a dumb, stubborn, ugly animal. I mean, seriously. To me, that's what it looks like. Basically, a donkey was for someone who couldn't afford a horse. But the biblical view of a donkey is a lot different. Because it is a beast of burden, right? It's the plower of fields. See, they were highly respected for their strength and their power, as they were able to carry much greater weight than themselves, even though they were small in size. But see, Jesus gave them these two very specific instructions. Tell them to go in town and bring the donkey and bring the colt. He didn't explain why he needed them at all. And here's the thing. Do you know what? His disciples didn't even question why. They just obeyed. How many of you, as parents, have gone to your children and said, go get me something, whatever it may be. Go do this for me, whatever it may be. And then you spend the next 5 or 10 minutes hearing them and explaining them why they're whining, why do I got to do that? And they could have already had it done. Right? As followers, we're told to do the same thing. Just do what I ask you to do. Just follow the teachings. Don't complain and whine about it, because you could have already had it done. But not only did Jesus give the specific instructions to go get the disciples, but he also gave them a little bit more. He gave them a word of assurance. And what he said was, Jesus said that if anyone challenged their right to borrow these animals, they needed only say that the Lord needed them. No more explanation was needed. The Lord needed them. Now, it's interesting that Jesus instructed the disciples to use that word to identify him. Now, here's the thing. It's possible that maybe the owner of the donkeys would have known the Lord meant Jesus. Okay, I'm not sure, but he also might have taken it to be a reference to God the Father. Again, and if it's the case, if that is the case, that the owner that would have understood the disciples to be saying, God has need of them. And as you read this account in Mark and Luke, because this account is in the other Gospels, then you would see exactly that's what happened. Someone asked why, and they said exactly what the Lord told them to say. The Lord needs it. And there was no further argument. The owners were happy to have the Lord use their possessions for his work. It wasn't theirs to begin with, and we'll explain more about that. So here's this. How about you? Right? Do you argue when the Lord makes a demand on something that belongs to you? Right? You say, I give you my life. Everything I have, Lord. But then, as soon as he makes a specific request, something specific about it, do you hesitate? Oh, not that. I can't. You've already told him you're going to give him your life to him. Everything you have. But see, what we see here, we see a glimpse of Jesus' divine omniscience, right? His all-knowing. Why? Because he knew where the donkey and the colt would be found. He knew where the if someone had said something, what to say. Nowhere else in the other Gospels. Think about this. If you look at Matthew, and you look at Luke, and you look at Mark, the parallels of this, only Matthew talks about the two. Even if you read the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecy, which we'll get to in a minute, it only talks about one. But Matthew talks about two, of the colt and the donkey. Why is that? Is there? And I've heard people say, well, here and there you have a contradiction. No, I think they're looking into something that's not there. Here's the reason why. I don't know why the other Gospels don't mention it. I'd say why the other Gospels don't mention it. But what I can say is that Mark and Luke, they're focusing on the details. They're focusing on the details of this event. And it's only talking about the colt being tied up, while Matthew focuses on the prophetic fulfillment. Remember, Matthew was written to the book of Jews. This book was written because of Jews. He was talking to the Jews. Jews knew the Old Testament. Mark, Luke, Gentile areas, not so much. They're not going to know it. So they were talking strictly. He is more about the prophetic part of it. So you have to understand that in the context that Matthew's talking to the Jews, this is the reason why he brings them both up. Remember, the writer of the Gospels, they're written for a purpose. It wasn't to give every detail, but it was to deliver the authority of Christ. So you keep that in mind when you're reading scriptures and someone says there's contradiction in the Bible. And this is one instance you'll find many throughout the Bible like that. You have to know the context. You have to know the situation, where it is, what's happening, what's going on before you do it. But why a colt? Right? Jesus traveled everywhere by foot. Think about this. There isn't any other time that we read in the scripture that he rode on anything to go somewhere. His mode of transportation was his feet, by taking where he wanted to go. Nowhere else. Now, with this in mind, doesn't it seem strange that he would suddenly, for the last part of his journey, decide to ride a donkey? Not just any donkey, a colt, a baby donkey, which had never been ridden before, unbroken and unbridled. So why two? My thinking is this. When the disciples went to get them. And since the colt had never been ridden, or even sat on, as Mark and Luke said, its dependence on his mother is very understandable. See, the journey to Jerusalem with the multitudes, as the scripture says, of people in front of him and behind Jesus, and the donkeys, obviously would have been made much easier for the colt if the mother donkey were led nearby down that same road. In essence, what I'm saying is that the mother was brought to bring comfort and quietness to the unridden colt. Why do I say that? Because isn't that what Jesus does for us? Think about that. He comes alongside us when we're doing something for him or we're struggling in life. He comes alongside us to do what? He quiets our soul. He brings us comfort as we're doing his will. See, you have to understand that Jesus understood His divinity, His divine purpose. He knew, He understood that this was a plan of God from the get-go. That He should make His entrance in Jerusalem. He knew this day was coming. So it was a divine appointment that the disciples were getting these donkeys. Jesus' purpose in riding to Jerusalem was to make public His claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel. And what He did was He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. See, this is basically a mix of two texts. One is Isaiah 62. Part of that says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your salvation comes. Behold your king comes." And then Zechariah 9:9 says, "Humble and mount on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." He's fulfilling prophecy here. Things that were written thousands of years prior to this, He is fulfilling. And here's the thing. Remember, we're talking to the Jewish people who knew, supposedly knew the Scriptures, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Israelites understood that this is to be a prophecy of the Messiah. They understood this. So for hundreds of years, the people of Israel waited for this arrival of their king, but not the way they thought. See, Jesus knew what was waiting for Him in Jerusalem. He was fully aware of the hostility of these Jewish religious leaders there. He also knew that the people who were shouting, as we'll get to a little later, would sit and celebrate, had a largely misguided understanding of who He really was. See, they wanted a king in a chariot. They wanted a king who would drive out the Roman authorities. They wanted a king that would set them free in worldly terms, but not free from sin. See, in short, they were not primarily interested in a king who would bring salvation of souls. They wanted salvation from Romans. But Jesus would come in humility as He rides on a donkey in His divine appointment in the hope of peace. And that leads us to number two. The triumphal entry shows Jesus' humility. Shows Jesus' humility. Let me read verses 7 and 8. It says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." A whole lot different than riding on a white horse, right? A whole big difference than riding on a white horse. Anybody could ride on a donkey. Because it wasn't all special. Because that was an act of humility. And if we know anything about Jesus, humility was part of His life. That was His entire life. He was born in a small village, a stable, if you want to get technical, a stable. His earthly father was a man of trade. Mom, very young, not much in the ways of the world, except for she knew Jesus. She knew God. So nothing spectacular happened during His young life. Okay, there was occasion when He was 12, He goes into the temple and he dumbfounds the religious leaders with His knowledge and His understanding. He does that. But yet, just what? Not many people knew about it. Up to the time He was 30, nothing drove Him to the limelight of politics or wealth or fame or even power. He seemed to live those years humbly. Even when he began teaching and began healing people, there was no record that he ever asked for payment or for people to give him anything in return for his work. He did it because he loved us. See, we look at a lot of ministries on TV and on radio. They're always asking for donations from people so they can keep the ministry going. And some have made some pretty nice income from it. Maybe falsely, I don't know. But Jesus didn't do that. He lived humbly. He taught humility. Philippians 2, 5 and 8, Paul writes about it this way. In your relationships with one another, okay? Let's think about that. We're going to break this down quickly. In your relationships with one another, with each other, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Okay, my same mindset as Christ Jesus, humility. So when we're around people, we should be humble around the people. We shouldn't be worth this and all that. He continues, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. In other words, he's saying, look, He's Jesus. He's got all the power in the world. He can do whatever He wants. Snap, speak, whatever He needs to do, it's done. He left all that. He left all that power. He left all that authority. He left it all to come here. Because it says here in the letter 1, it says, He made Himself nothing. Made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He left His glory, He left His power, He left everything behind so that He could serve. You know what makes a good leader? One who leads by serving. You serve first, you become a good leader. It's easy for Him. Jesus could have said, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. You go over here and do this. Hey, I'm God. You're going to do what I say. Do it. No. He led by example because He led by serving. But it goes on. Because it says, being made in human likeness, like us, right? Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. He was obedient. He knew. He knew His day. One day was going to come and He was going to have to die for you and I. And He was obedient to God because that's what God, His Father, wanted Him to do. Then we read the cloaks. They put Him on the donkey or the colt. They put Him on the colt. They put Him on the ground. Why? Because, and the palm branches. Because by laying the cloaks in the road where Jesus would pass, the people symbolized their submission to Him as their Messiah. It was one way to honor the person. It showed their willingness to bow before the King and yield the right of their possessions to Him and His rule. And my question to you is that have we bowed our knee to Christ? Have we submitted to Him as Lord and serve Him as our King? We can say the right words, but actions really show it. Just so you know, this wasn't the first time this happened. It happened in the Old Testament. When the people were aware that Jehu had been anointed king of Israel, they hurried and they took their cloaks and they spread them under on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and they shouted, Jehu is king. Talks about it in 2 Kings. So it wasn't the first time. Here's the thing. Jesus was coming just as the Scriptures predicted. And He would come on this young donkey. And as the King of Glory, like I said earlier, as the King of Glory, He had every right to come with all this fanfare and this, all having all this luxury imaginable. But that was not His purpose. He could have came like that. He could have came in chest out, ready to go. He deserved the people to lay out the red carpet for Him. We see it on TV. The actors and actors going down, they're walking on the red carpet, showing off themselves. He could have been like that. He could have done that. He deserved to be that way, right? But here's the thing. That was not His focus. And sometimes, in humility, we need to not take the focus of it. We all need people who need to lead. We also need people who do behind the scenes stuff. Because these are the things that make who you are. Some people can't be in the front line. If you knew me 10, 15, 20 years ago, you would never thought I'd be right standing here talking to you all. Because I was a very timid person. God tried to show me some things. I remember one time, I get a part-time job trying to sell, is it Rainbow vacuum cleaner or something like that? Boy, that was something. So I'm setting up these appointments, right? And I go to these people's houses and I'm trying to show them how to use a Rainbow, this $900 machine or whatever it was. And all. I didn't sell one of them. I failed, actually. I probably only lasted maybe two or three times. I can't do this. It's not me. But I go back on it now and says, well, you know, that was one way of God to get me out of my comfort zone. Seriously out of my comfort zone. And I can look back and say, those were the beginning steps of what God had planned for me today. He already had my plan. He already knew what I was going to do. Just like He knows each and every one of you, as a follower of His, what your plan, what your purpose is for Him. It's just a matter of us doing. Taking that first step. Because the things you think you may not be able to do, stand in front of here, maybe something. But that doesn't mean that God says, you know what? You aren't that kind of person. I want you to do the behind-the-scenes stuff. Whatever that may be, that nobody knows is nobody, because you don't want the recognition. You don't want to be recognized. You rather do the behind-the-scenes stuff. That's also, too, because God needs... That's what it said, that we're all members of the same body. the thing, you can't, hand can't do without the foot can't do without the hand. You need all these piece parts together. And that's what God does. That's why He puts a church together. God has established you. You're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose because God has put you here. Whatever the case may be, but He has a purpose for you. Not just to be soak in, not a sponge and soak in everything and then just sit there and do nothing and just let it just drain out, but to squeeze it out, put it into a bowl, do it into something so that you can be filled up again. You all have a purpose in God's kingdom. It's just a matter of doing it. And it's done humbly. Because we're not all that. Jesus was all that. He deserved all that. But He chose not to do all that. So here's the thing. It was already a big ordeal. For this, it's the first time that He deliberately tried to draw attention to Himself and announce His kingship. 20 chapters of Matthew, He didn't want it. This first chapter, 21, beginning of the last week, He tried to do it. But here's the thing. Even in the middle of drawing attention to Himself, He wanted to display that He came to serve in humility. And that's what He did by riding in on that donkey. Leads to number three. We've seen that the triumphant entry not only shows Jesus' humility, not only does it demonstrate His divinity, but the triumphant entry identifies Jesus as the King, the Son of God. Let me read verses 9 through 11. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." See, these huge crowds had turned out to see Jesus make His entrance into Jerusalem. Matthew said there were crowds before Him and there were crowds after Him. So they were all around Him. And they flowed out of the city just to meet Jesus. Some of these, of course, came from Galilee where He was. Others had joined the crowd from the nearby villages. But in any case, the word had gotten out into Jerusalem. These massive numbers of people had flowed out of the city to meet Jesus on His way. And the people were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." Right? And the people, and here's the thing, the people acknowledged that Jesus was bringing salvation. But again, they understood the salvation in terms of deliverance from the Romans. They weren't thinking about their souls. They also cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And as we've seen this is a definite messianic title. It's an acknowledgement by the people that the Messiah was to come in the line of David, which Israel knew as the greatest king. Finally, they cried out, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." With these words, the people confessed that Jesus was coming with authority of God Himself. That He was a representative of God. In other words, they were saying that Jesus had been sent by God. Unfortunately, the praise of the people poured on Jesus was not because they recognized Him as Savior from sin. They welcomed Him out of the desire for a messianic deliverer. Someone who would lead them and revolt against Rome. That's what they recognized Him for. And there were many who, though they did not believe in Christ as their Savior, hoped that He would at least be a temporal deliverer. These are the ones who held Him as King with their many hosannas, recognizing Him as the Son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But then when He failed in their expectations, when He refused to lead them in a massive revolt against Rome, the crowds quickly turned on Him. And within just a few days, their hosannas would change the cries of "Crucify Him." Those who hailed Him a hero would soon reject and abandon Him. See, Jesus' arrival sparked such an uproar that it caught the attention of the whole city. But there was one group that was really heated by what people were saying. I want you to turn over to Luke, because it doesn't say it in Matthew. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 39. When you get there, just let me know by saying amen. Matthew 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I'm not going to read 40 yet. We're going to hold out for a second. So what did the Pharisees say? They told him to rebuke your disciples. The word rebuke literally carries the idea of taxing citizens. It's meant to be like a penalty or a fine, so that they will stop acting and doing a certain behavior. So if you get, like, for example, if you get caught speeding, what happens? You get a ticket with a big fine if it's you know, a lot of speeding. But the idea is to get you to stop speeding. Right? So the Pharisees are telling Jesus to verbally punish the disciples for praising him, so they'll stop. They're out of hand. You gotta do something bad about it. Something like this. This is terrible. Now, understand that not only is he talking about his 12 disciples, the ones that are with him, but that had been with him. Remember, the scripture says that the crowds were shouting Hosanna, right? You see, as a follower of Jesus, you too are a disciple of his. You weren't there, so you're not an apostle, but you are a disciple. We're all disciples. We're all learned from his word. And see, a lot of times, here's the thing. When Jesus healed someone, he told them not to tell anyone. We read it through the scriptures. When he cast out demons, he ordered them not to speak of who he really was, because the time wasn't right. It wasn't right for him to be revealed as Messiah. And even though the people may have had the wrong idea about the kind of Messiah that God was planning to send all along, it was the right time for Jesus to be praised as the Messiah. So he tells the Pharisees something that they didn't want to hear. Verse 40. But they did not find anything He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Who are these disciples? The people. So they told Jesus to rebuke them for their messianic language, right? We went over this. But Jesus said, if the disciples stopped, Jesus said, the dead, lifeless hunks of rock would suddenly begin to sing and shout praises to him. Imagine that, having rocks start singing praise to God. It would be good to see, but bad to hear, because that means we're not doing it. See, what Jesus is saying is that to silence the crowd would have been an exercise in futility. Because creation itself was ready to celebrate the arrival of the Savior. But it was impossible for them to be quiet, because the Messiah is here and was there, right? How can they not rejoice? And Jesus is worthy of praise, because if we don't give it to him, God will find some other way, even if it means making the stones cry out his praises instead. So this was a turning point moment. Jesus came to Jerusalem, the ancient capital of God's people, and was openly announcing himself as the Messiah. So the stage is set, right? He's set for the final week of his life on earth. This final week led up to his suffering, his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. Technically, 21 to 27 is this final week. The next six chapters it's going to be about the next 6 days. See, the triumphal entry does demonstrate clearly that Jesus was divine, that he had abilities that could only be because he was God. The tragedy of the triumphal entry was that even though the people were giving Jesus the recognition he deserved, they completely misunderstood who he was and what he was there to do. Another tragedy of the triumphal entry was that just in a few short days, those shouting for Jesus as he enters the city to call for his death on a Roman cross. So Jesus is our King. Not just our earthly King, able to care for our physical needs, but also our spiritual King, who saves us from hell and gives us eternity with God. He's also a servant willing to sacrifice his own life for the sake of others. Not come in a way that the world expects, but in a way that quietly and humbly achieves His task of providing us eternal life. Now, all I just said, how do we make this applicable to our own lives? How do we apply this to our own lives? What have we just finished going through? The first 11 verses, how can we apply this? As disciples of Christ, what are we to make of this triumphal entry? Right? How can I do this? Let me give you four things rather quickly. They're very simple. You've probably heard them more than once. But there's an idea that you need to make sure. Sometimes that we have to repeat things over and over again, even to myself, because I'm very hard-headed. I don't comprehend very well. So sometimes I have to be hit over the head several times with the same message. Hopefully you're not like me, but if you are, here we go. Regarding Jesus' instructions about obtaining the donkey, we are to obey Jesus when He tells us to do something. When you read something in the Scriptures, you are to obey what He's telling you to do. You may not understand it. You may not know what's going on, how everything will work out. None of that stuff is. But there's no reason to refuse to budge when it's time to obey. We need to be like disciples. Don't ask questions, just go do it. Number two, we must be ready and willing for Jesus to claim use of our possessions and our positions. Since He is our Master, right? The Lord, they don't belong to us. They belong to Him. You tell your kids all the time that says that I bought those clothes, I'll take those clothes from you. You didn't buy them. Those are my clothes. I'm letting you wear them clothes. Right? That's the truth. That's just with God. God says, I'm giving you the clothes on your back. I'm giving you the house that you live in. I'm giving you the car that you drive. I'm giving you the job. It's not yours. I'm just letting you borrow those things. Be ready to obey. Be able to give it back. The Lord has need of it. If He says that, we must surrender our control willingly and immediately. Number three, praise can be received with humility. See, Jesus didn't crave the praise of men, but neither did He silence it. It was fitting. It was appropriate. Let me give you an example. One of the things when I first started getting up front here and teaching, and I'm talking about way back in the day, people would say, hey, that was a great message. And I'm saying, and I was very hesitant to say anything. I said, well, it's because of God. And I was told by a couple pastors that I look up to, and says, you know, the point is that you say thank you. Say thank you, because that is their way of whatever, showing their gratification of what you did. Say thank you, but internally, thank you, Jesus. So we can take the praise, because I could have even said, hey, I did a good job, didn't I? You're right. Come back next week, I got another one for you. No, that's not the point. The point is, if it affects you, if it touches your heart, if God is touching you, if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, then that's the message that you were supposed to hear. Awesome. It's His, not me. So I'll thank you, but know this, I'm also thanking Jesus because He's the one who gave it to me. Number four, and of course, this is probably the strongest lessons of this passage, is that Jesus is King. Capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G. He is the Messiah, the Son of David. And that alone, if nothing else, means that we should worship Him. Because He's done something for us that no one else can do. And that's take away our sins. For us as Christians, as followers, the count of the triumphal entry is of a king who came as lowly servant on a donkey, not a prancing horse, not in royal robes, but on the clothes of the poor and the humble. Jesus Christ came not to conquer by force as earthly kings, but by love, grace, mercy, and His own sacrifice for His people. His is not a kingdom of armies and glory, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. His message is one of peace with God, not a temporal peace. It's eternal peace for eternity. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, if He's made an entry into your hearts, He reigns there in peace and He reigns there in love. As King, as His followers, we exhibit those same qualities of Him. These are the things that He's put in place in our hearts to do. And the world sees a true King living and reigning in triumph in us. In other words, as followers of Jesus, if you claim the name and you tell people that you are a Christian, follow His words, because you are looked upon differently than you would ever would. You don't want to be different. You try to tell them you're not different. You're the same person, but technically you are, because you have a Holy Spirit that lives inside you that cannot be taken away. So we have to be different, because the Bible says we should be different. I've had people who say, I'm saved, but they live just like they did before they were saved. I can't say it or not, but I would question whether they are saved. Because the Bible says that your life should change. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. Some people grow very fast. They get saved and they just grow. Some people take a little longer. They're doing this. I mean, not this, but doing this. But they're definitely not doing this or this. They're growing in some way. And if you're not, then you should question whether you really said yes to Jesus. Because in a day when you do pass away, there is no excuses. You can't say, well, God, no. What? The Bible says in Matthew, I never knew you. But if you're not here today, you don't know the Lord, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the first step. What the people proclaimed about Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, I now proclaim to you. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the Savior. He came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He came not to deliver Israel from the power of Rome, as the Jewish people thought. He came to deliver all the people everywhere from the power of sin. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is my prayer and my message for you. As a Christian, show it. Let people see it. Tell them about Jesus. As not a Christian today, I beg of you to say yes to Him. Let's pray. Father God, I am very thankful for the triumphal entry. I am very thankful that this is part of your plan. I'm thankful that thousands of years ago, this was put into a language that I could understand. I'm thankful for the ones that are in this room, Lord God, who know you as their Savior, who's made them Lord of their life. I continue to pray for them that they would keep seeking you out. Never become plateau. Always trying to live better for you. And Father, with the Holy Spirit's help, that can be done. Father, but there might be one in this room today that don't know you as their Savior. They don't know all the stuff we're talking about. They hear, they've listened, but they don't know what that salvation means. And it's not a fancy prayer. It's just a prayer of asking God for forgiveness, knowing that they're a sinner and they're on the way to hell if they don't receive you as their Lord and Savior in their life, the one who could save them from sin. And the Father, as they believe that you had died and you rose on the third day, they too would have a new life. And then you would be able to connect with them, and the Holy Spirit would be living inside of them, and you would be able to help them and share with them, as you do with us who do know you. But ultimately, Lord God, I pray, Father God, that we would humbly and quietly understand who you are and what you've done in our lives, and we're nothing and you're everything. And that we would shout from the rooftops and give you all the glory that you deserve. We ask this in your name. Amen.